Well, good evening. It's good to be back here together. Now, there's some people who say that they follow and love Jesus. But which Jesus do they love and which Jesus do they follow? Maybe you may know some of your own family and friends, and they say they follow and love Jesus, but you're not sure it's really the same Jesus that you believe in. Let me put it this way. Which Jesus do you follow and love? Is it a Jesus of your own making? Is it a Jesus that fits into a box? A Jesus that conforms to your understanding? A Jesus that can be rationalized and understood with mere human reasoning? Is the Jesus that you follow and love fit to worship? Is he worthy of worship? If he is not worthy of worship, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. God created us to worship him. He revealed himself so that we could worship him. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself, made himself known to us in a way that he has in no other way, in the same way. In Jesus Christ, we have been revealed the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune God. So today, as was mentioned, I want us to think about the deity of Christ, and specifically in light of our worship to him. Because the truth about the deity of Christ is much more than a mere set of facts, just to be understood and then believed. You just make that statement, yes, I believe these lists of truth. The deity of Christ is much, much more than that. The deity of Christ should captivate our hearts. It should fill our hearts with awe, with wonder, and cause our whole being to bow down and worship him. Jesus is very God of very God, creator and sustainer of the world, holy and perfect, worthy of all worship and adoration. So as Nick mentioned, we've embarked on this study following the outline of the chapter 8 of the 1689. And that the chapter 8 is, the whole topic of that chapter is Christ our mediator. And so today we're springboarding from the first portion of the second paragraph, which confesses the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. So let me just read out this portion for us, just so that we know what the confession says about this. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made." Now, the paragraph continues to affirm the humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and his incarnation. And we're going to discuss these truths in later evening services. But today we're going to focus on the deity of Christ. Specifically, how Jesus is worthy of our worship. So to help us out, to help our cold and our hard hearts grapple with these glorious and mind-bending truths, I want us to focus on one passage. And from this passage, we see the glories of the deity of Christ shine through. Now, there's many other passages in the Bible, and we read one even before in John 1. But tonight, I want us to focus on Mark chapter 2, looking at verses 3 to 11. In this passage, we're going to look at five ways that the deity of Christ is proclaimed. First, we're going to see that Christ forgives sins. Then, the fact that people place their faith in him. Thirdly, we're going to see the implications that Jesus knows the thoughts of his listeners. Fourthly, we're going to think about this title, Son of Man. And then finally, we're going to think about the specific healing implied in this passage. So all of these things, all these five points declaring the deity of Christ and inspiring our worship to him. So let's begin. Let's have a look at our passage. I've heard you've all turned to Mark chapter 2. And I'm sure you know the context well. That we're going to look at verses 3 to 11. I'm sure you know the context. Jesus has just begun his public ministry. And he spent time in the region of Galilee. And he now returns to the city of Capernaum, which really becomes his base camp throughout his ministry. And so people come to hear him preach. They hear Jesus is back in town. They come to hear him preach. Some genuinely want to learn from him. Others, they're a bit suspicious and they want to see who this guy is. But people also come in the hopes of being healed, because they've heard stories that this great teacher is also able to heal the sick, and that this teacher can do miracles. So that's where, in verse 3, that's where our passage picks up. Let's read that from verse 3 to verse 11. And they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, there is a lot we can learn from this passage. But as we think about the deity of Jesus, the first thing to highlight is that Jesus forgives sins, right? That's what the scribes highlight for us as well. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so the scribes are alarmed. They're like, "Whoa, red flags. This teacher is forgiving sins. What's going on?" And in verses 6 and 7, we have the narrative continued, right? Some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right. Right? They're right. If Jesus is a mere man, to say sin is forgiven would be a blasphemy against God. They're dead right. Only God can forgive sin. And it's not just a question about authority or legality, right? It's true. Only God has the authority to clean our legal records of sin. That's true. But it's also deeply personal. It's deeply personal. Think about it this way. There are times when I act in a certain way that's not loving towards my wife, right? And in those times, when these things are brought to my attention by God's grace, I know I need to ask her forgiveness. I need to ask her for forgiveness. But imagine how strange it would be if someone called me up and said, "Toma, your misbehavior against your wife, it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven." That would make no sense whatsoever, right? Because it's against my wife that I have misbehaved. And so only she has the right to forgive me or not. It's not a legal issue, but it's a deeply personal one. And similarly, when we sin, when we break God's law, it's first and foremost a personal affront against him. And therefore, only God has the right to extend that forgiveness. And yet Jesus boldly proclaims, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there's no sort of deferred authority here, right? He's speaking the very words of God as God, and doing the very actions of God also as God. He doesn't seek to clarify with the scribes of saying, look, you misunderstood me. I'm just speaking on behalf of God here. No, in fact, he makes a point of underscoring that this forgiveness comes from his own authority. So yes, only God can forgive sin. And he, Jesus, boldly and unashamedly forgives this man's sin. But notice something else in verse 5, which is also striking. It says, Jesus saw their faith. These men, and specifically the paralytic, they were hoping, they were trusting, they were relying, they were believing that Jesus could help them. And you can imagine in the midst of their despair, as this man is paralyzed, you can imagine the spark of hope that sparks up as they hear of one who might heal them. And so they have their faith placed in this man, entirely placed in Jesus. And so were they placing their faith in a mere man? Now, if Jesus was just a man, would that have been a good thing? Listen to how God speaks of us, humans, placing our trust in men. In Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But then in verse 7 it says, blessed, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. But the paralyzed man, and so the paralyzed man places his trust, he has faith in Jesus. But the paralyzed man is not cursed. Before he had faith in Christ, you could have described this man as a shrub in a desert. But he goes away happy. He goes away blessed because he put his faith in Christ. And you can see the echo of verse 7 of that Jeremiah passage and the whole story of the paralyzed man. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, whose trust is in the Lord. Whose trust is the Lord. And that should really speak to each and every one of us here this evening. That the very basis of being a Christian is to trust in Jesus for salvation. If he was a mere man, then we are cursed. Not only because our hope is completely misplaced, but because God himself condemns that. But as this passage depicts, as we see it, and many others, Jesus is much more than a man. Jesus is God incarnate. To trust in Jesus is to trust in the Lord. To place your trust in Jesus is to place your trust in the Lord. And those who trust in Jesus are truly blessed because they know that their sins have been paid for and that God forgives the offense we have done against him. When you trust that Jesus has paid for your sin, he too will say to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And he says that not as a mere man, but as God incarnate, so that we can know deep down in our souls that our relationship with God has been repaired, that our debt has been paid, and that our place in heaven is sure. So those are two things that declare the deity of Christ. Christ forgives the sin, and people place their trust in him and are blessed. But let's look at another one. Notice in verse 8, have a look at verse 8, where it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? So Mark here tells us that he knew what the scribes were thinking. He knew what the scribes were stewing about and thinking about. And the text here makes it clear that he's not just deducing what they were assuming, and then by some chance he guesses it right. The text tells us that he perceived in his spirit that they thus question within themselves. He knows. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Another verse which makes this point is John 2. In John 2, verse 24 and 25, where it says, we're talking about Jesus knowing what's going on in people's hearts. It says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this is a knowledge much deeper than just a mere guess and guessing it right. This is a knowledge much deeper than even the prophets and the apostles had about what was going on in human hearts. Jesus knew what was in man, what was happening in their hearts, what they were stewing about in their hearts. He knows the hearts of men. Now, cross-reference that thought with the stunning thought of Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, such search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah is saying, look, we don't even know what's in our own hearts, but the Lord knows. Jeremiah is saying, only the Lord knows the hearts and the minds of men. From these verses and other similar ones, we see that Jesus knows the way that is, Jesus knows in a way that's only true to God. He knows things that are not only impossible for mere men to know about, but he knows things that only God can know about. Jesus has this attribute of unlimited knowledge, which is only true to God. So in seeing that Jesus knows the hearts of these scribes, and he sees the faith of these men, we see that as a declaration of the deity of Jesus. But the passage doesn't stop there, right? There's two more things which proclaim the deity of Christ. In verse 9 we read, which is easier to say to the paralytic, this is Christ speaking, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So we're going to talk about the healing soon, but notice how Jesus calls himself, what title he uses to refer to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this term Son of Man may mean nothing, absolutely nothing to you, but it's a loaded term. It has so many implications. And so the minds of the scribes and the other people hearing him would have gone straight to a prophecy given by Daniel. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read of this glorious vision of heaven that Daniel saw, and where the title Son of Man comes from. So in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So notice what the title Son of Man implies. Notice how loaded this title is. It's talking of one who has heavenly origin, one who has dominion and glory, one who has unlimited power and authority, one who has a kingdom that will never end. So if it's as if forgiving this man's sin was not enough, he then calls himself the Son of Man, one who comes from heaven with power and authority, one who is from eternity. Now, of course, all of this would hold little to no weight in its own right. Any charlatan can claim that, yes, I forgive sin. Any person trying to to promote themselves, can give themselves a lofty title, and some may even believe and follow them. But Jesus is willing to prove his authority. He's willing to set up a humanly impossible challenge for himself in order to proclaim, to reveal, to declare his authority. He's no charlatan. He is no mere man. And so in verse 9, he sets up his challenge when he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. And so the purpose, the whole setup of this healing is explicit. Jesus is declaring, I have the authority. I have the authority to forgive sin. I have the right to forgive sin. I am the Son of Man. I am worthy of your faith and of your trust. In healing the paralytic, Jesus is declaring that he is God incarnate. And so when you ponder the deity of Christ, what is your reaction? What is your initial reaction when you think that, oh, Jesus can forgive your sins? Jesus can know the very thoughts of men, that he has a heavenly origin. He has power, authority, and glory. And he has eternal existence. That he can heal the sick from his own authority and power. What is your reaction? What stirs you when you think of these things? In this passage, we also see how the people in Jesus' day reacted when they see this scene. At the end of verse 12, we read, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were amazed. They were in awe. They were in wonder of what had just happened. And they glorified God. They worshiped God. They praised God. They gave him the glory. That is our right response. We sit in wonder and we see him in his majesty and his glory. Now there is a time to ponder, how does the deity and the humanity work together? A time to bring genuine questions about this incomprehensible reality. The Bible does reveal much to us, and we will spend more time exploring what we can know. But the time for objection should be short and fleeting in comparing to the time we spend in wonder and amazement and awe in worship of who he is. Let's remember that we are the creature. He is the creator. And in humility, we can learn much. We can learn much about his majesty. But we cannot think that we can force to fit him in a little box that our feeble minds and finite minds can understand. Let's not turn into some foolish debate what should inspire our hearts to worship him and his glory. Jesus is God incarnate, and he is worthy of worship. Let him capture your heart. Let him capture your affections. Let him be the center of your life. Let him be the one thing that consumes you and drives you. You were created to worship him. That is how God made you. And our Lord Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, is worthy of worship. The question is not, do you worship? It's, what do you worship? John Calvin rightly said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. You see, if Jesus is not the object of your worship, something else will be. If Jesus is not on the throne of your heart, something else will be. Either your thoughts and actions will be governed by a love for Christ, a desire to please him and to be like him. Or your thoughts and actions will be governed by a desire for happiness, a desire for pleasure, a desire to be accepted, a desire to be entertained, a desire to be wealthy, a desire to be married, a desire to be fit and strong, a desire to have No more troubles wherever you go, or some other desire that comes from your heart. Now, all of these things are not evil in their own right, and some are worthy of pursuit. But when these, or anything, takes the place of Jesus in your heart as worthy of worship, they become idols. When you are willing to sin to get these things, they become idols. And so don't let these idols entice you. Don't let these things capture your awe and your worship. Instead, be amazed, be in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. We were created to worship Him. But sin has made us worshippers of ourselves and of created things. The majesty and the glory of God becomes dark to us. We were made to worship, but we are unable to worship Him. But God in His kindness, in His wisdom, He does not leave us in the dark. He reveals Himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. To see Him is to see God. To read of Him is to read of God. To worship Him is to worship God. Jesus is worthy of our worship. So let me close with the praise of the saints as they worship the Son, the Lamb of God, from Revelation 5, where it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word reveals to us who Your Son is. And Father, we know that in our finite minds, in our human weakness, we struggle to understand how Jesus Christ could be God, how He is the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe. But yet You tell us that He is. And so we turn our confusion into worship. We know that You are a God that is far beyond us, far greater than us. And so we worship You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our closing hymn.